If you would join me in opening your Bibles to Acts 24, which will be the passage we'll be considering this afternoon. I neglected to find the page number on it, so hopefully you can find it. I will be beginning in verse 10 and reading through the end of the chapter, but we'll be focusing on the tail end of this passage, particularly verse 25. This is the Lord's Word. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, he answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting a crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I do confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense before God and man. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it be for one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings, and he said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case." And so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And now, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, and he answered, "Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him, and therefore he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. If you'd join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word this day. We thank you for the Spirit and the Spirit's work, which inscribed this for us to this day and brings it to us here. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless the word to us as we open it and consider it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a few weeks back, this situation with Rich's going to Cambridge came up, and I thought it'd be a good idea to do what we could to enable him to get out there. The people in Cambridge, it's been tough sledding over the years with pastors coming and going. They've had some very difficult situations. It's a wonderful congregation in a crucial place in the country, just a few yards from Harvard's campus. So when he did that, I agreed to take the evening service. I think it's a good thing occasionally for ruling elders to do this. It increases your appreciation for your pastors. It increases my appreciation for the pastors, I'll tell you that for sure. So, at any rate, the other thing is we always keep a sermon in our back pocket, as it were. And one of the ones that's been on my mind for quite a time now, and I really wanted to open this passage before us as a congregation and to consider it. I heard this passage on a trip to Scotland. So I was in Scotland over the summer, and it was an interesting time. I really liked Scotland. It was really great. One of the best things, actually no, the highlight of the entire trip was in fact to worshiping with a Glasgow congregation. You know, next time you guys are traveling anywhere, find a church, right? And you will be blessed. Not always the way that you intend, but in this case, it was really a wonderful blessing, because one of the things that I really struck me about that is, even in the very different context and the very, very long distances, you know, God is still there. And you see Him in His work, and it's good. It's a wonderful thing. I was thinking about what to bring back from Scotland, and you know, we should bring things for which Scotland is famous, and so I thought about bringing backpacks back, but they wouldn't fit in the luggage. I'm not really into whiskey, so instead I brought a sermon back. That's one of the things Scotland is known for. Actually, this was a sermon that was preached by Kenneth Stewart, who is a pastor of the congregation, on this passage, and it was very, very striking, and I wanted to share a little bit of it with you. I obviously can't give you the sermon, because though I am a Kenneth, I'm not Kenneth Stewart. I don't speak Scottish, and I'm not a great preacher, and he is. But God's Word is God's Word, and it's very powerful. It's on the book of Acts. They're going through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is wonderful and for many, many different things. But one of the things that's perhaps most striking about the book of Acts is its presentation of different presentations of the gospel throughout the book, repeatedly over and over and over again. Luke recounts how the Spirit was working in the church, how the church grew at an incredible rate through a short period of time. And if you read through the book, it punctuates the narrative with presentations of the gospel by various people over and over and over again. What's striking about it is how these presentations of the gospel are exactly fit to the particular context and the particular people that are there. And so I think it's a really good lesson for us as we consider how it is that the gospel is part of our lives, and how it is that, you know, we should be thinking about being like Paul, presenting the gospel to those around us. A lot of the book of Acts, it's true, is actually centered around Paul. If you look through it, he was actually introduced somewhere around chapter 8. So that's eight chapters out of, 28 of them? So about more than two-thirds of it has Paul in it. In fact, starting with chapter 13 or so, it follows him pretty closely, and many of the presentations are his. And so what's interesting about that is that it's the same person presenting the gospel, addressing the gospel to various people over and over and over again as it characterizes his life. The Spirit worked with him, and the Spirit worked mightily with him. And I think there's a lot we should think about with these passages. If we look particularly, Acts 9 really launches Paul's career in the book of Acts, and I have that passage on the back of the outline for you. It says there, when the Lord talked to Ananias to come and minister to Paul, Ananias didn't want to do it, but the Lord said, go do it anyway, because this man is a product of my gospel as well. And it says in Acts 9, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. And what you see throughout the book of Acts is, in fact, this coming out. What does it look like for God's name to be brought before people? And then later on, the book follows him from chapter 13, and we see him all these different circumstances, and you start reading through, and you will see him giving a presentation to Jews in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. From there, in chapter 14, he's talking to a totally different group of people. There are a bunch of pagans who barely can understand him, and yet there's a presentation there. Later on in chapter 16, you see him doing, you know, interacting one-on-one, a little snippet of him interacting with a Philippian jailer. Then, of course, probably the most famous presentation of all, and maybe one of the least successful, is in chapter 18, where Paul actually stands up on Mars Hill and talks to Greek intellectuals. Later on, he interacts with the Ephesian believers in chapter 20, and again, it's yet another presentation of basically the same gospel truths in a very different form, but it's the same message. And then, it's actually the same message again in chapter 22 when he's back in Jerusalem, and he's interacting with Jews who are trying to kill him. over and over and over again. And then we get to chapter 24, which is sitting before us right now. And yes, we see yet another presentation of the gospel. And it's relentless if you read through the book of Acts, how the gospel forms the history of the people in the church. So here in chapter 24, what I would like to do is a little unusual, so Denny would not approve. My outline doesn't look right. But I just want to sort of give you the presentation of the gospel and think through what Paul is doing. There's three pieces to it, right? There's a before, there's a during, and there's an after. And all three of those are crucial for understanding what's going on in this passage, if you'd consider it with me. The before is the background, and that's what I started with reading verses 10 through 21. So the background of Paul's interacting with Felix has to be interpreted in the context of the trial. So the first time that Felix is introduced to this individual, Paul, and in fact Paul's relationship with this individual, is built on top of that interaction in the trial. Apparently it made some impact with Felix, because Felix, after the trial, didn't just leave him, but continued to interact with him. So what do we see in this verses 10 to 21? When we read through this, we would think, okay, Paul's just defending himself. So he's putting on his lawyer coat, and he was a pretty good lawyer. And so he's defending himself against the charges that were against him. If you look carefully, though, at the defense, it's a funny defense, because it has two different kinds of elements that are worked into it. One of it is, in fact, the trial, the stuff you would do as a lawyer to defend himself. But the other part of it is built on establishing a relationship with the people around him in the context of the gospel. So what you see then is in verses 10 through 13, he goes through basically what the charges are, and he points out that there is no foundation for any of these charges. They brought me here on charges of being either seditious or just being a troublemaker, and there is no evidence that I was doing this in the context that they are saying it was happening in. There's just no evidence for it. Okay, so that's what you would expect. He's defending himself by saying, okay, you guys, you're saying I did this. There's really no evidence for this. But then he transitions into something a little bit different. That is in verse 14, right? Instead of just leaving it like, I didn't do anything wrong and you can't prove it, he moves forward into a positive statement of what he was doing, right? And that's beginning in verse 14. He says in verse 14, first of all, I worship the God of my fathers, so I'm like the other Jews. I worship the God of my fathers according to something called the way. And apparently that was a term that was around that perhaps Felix would have been aware of, right? So he's connecting, identifying himself with that movement, with the church. And then you move forward, he says he worships according to the scriptures. So all of that context is also there. It turns out Felix's wife was a Jew, and that means that she knew the scriptures, he was aware of the scriptures. And so that is there as well. And then finally he ends with, I'm hoping in the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. See, he's being transparent about who he is, his connection with the church, and what it is that motivates him beyond anything having to do with just the bare interaction of the trial. You see, he's actually being aggressive about revealing who he is and trying to be transparent about his call in the gospel. From there, he kind of moves back. He goes back to the charges in verses 17 to 20, right? And there he's more direct about, okay, so these guys, if you have charges against me, go ask them what they are and come and have them charge me to my face. Right? Back to the lawyer speak. And then he ends in verse 21 with a statement about the resurrection again. The summary as to what it was that's driving him and why he's actually in front of Felix. Okay, so that's your background. Right? And it's interesting if you pursue just a little bit about this business about the resurrection, that actually we know a lot about this situation because a lot of Paul's writings in the New Testament are there for us. And it's particularly striking how this correlates with the first letter to the Corinthians. There's many things in the book of Corinthians that you can see are in the background of this discussion. So we can go over there and see what it is that Paul's thinking and how he's living his life and how he is counseling people in the context of specifically this point about the resurrection. So we can look at passages particularly toward the end of the book of Corinthians. Corinthians 15, verses 13 to 14 is a good passage that indicates this. This is the famous one where Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, because apparently many in Corinth were actually saying that, Paul says, if there's no resurrection for the dead, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. See, that's what Paul is doing here. He's basically saying, look, everything I do is built on this point of the resurrection. And later on, you can fast forward through it, you can see he wraps up that entire section in the book of Corinthians saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, the Corinthians who are having troubles with this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so what he's saying is, don't even mess with these ideas that there is no resurrection, but live your life in the light of the resurrection, knowing that because of the resurrection, everything you do is not going to be worthless. And that's exactly the presentation, that's exactly the point that he's giving to Felix in the context of this public trial in seed form. Okay, so you see what's happening. The results of this then, historically, if you go through the story, he was pretty effective as a lawyer, right? Because immediately what Felix says is not guilty. Essentially, he doesn't give you that judgment, but he essentially says, as far as I can tell, you're scot-free. But he keeps him bound because he wants to corroborate what Paul is saying. So he wants to check it out with the commander in Jerusalem. Who's supposed to know about that? He was there. If the commander agrees with him, and the commander will agree with him, then Paul's going to be scot-free. But their justice system's a little like our justice system. Sorry, Adam. Things can move kind of slow, right? And apparently Lysias never did get down to Caesarea. And this thing just sort of ended up getting hung up for a while afterwards. But the general judgment was not guilty. Paul, you're free to go. That's why they start treating him well. And the commander is told to take care of him and let him just deal with it. But he can't let him go yet because the trial is essentially not done until the commander can come and give his testimony. That leads us into the crux of it, the interactions between Paul and Felix. The trial, note that this trial launches a longer-term relationship between him and Felix and Drusilla. Now, I sort of puzzled myself as to why it was that Felix would be interested in interacting with him. Why did he do this? Now, there's no particular reason at the beginning of this why Felix would be interested in this, except something in what Paul said did catch his attention. The reason for it was, in the background, we have to kind of fill some of it in, but there's probably some history in Felix's life that leads us to this point. And the fact that his wife was mentioned as a Jew probably indicates that there is some connection that was percolating in the background. Now, Paul wouldn't have known about this, right? I mean, he just was out there and he was presenting what he knew. And the Lord would have it. The Lord was working in front of him to pave the way into Felix's presence over and over and over again. And that's the way the gospel works as well, right? I mean, if you think through the other stories in the book of Acts, the Lord is paving your paths, is paving Paul's path as he's going through life. And these interactions don't happen by chance. They happen at the right time, at the right place, for the gospel to move forward. Now, this leads us to another interesting question. Okay, so you're Paul, and you're now interacting with Felix on a regular basis. Okay, so apparently you did this quite a bit. Now, this is a big deal, right? Because Felix was not just any old Roman guy, like a Roman tourist or a rich person, right? He was the governor of the province. He was the biggest cheese in the plate, right? This was an important person. In Indiana, it would be, Eric is like, give me that look. If this were Indiana, right, it would be the governor. If it was the United States, this would essentially be the president, right? This is a big deal. If something comes of this, it's going to get in the glossy magazines, I'm telling you, right? Here's the opportunity to have an impact on the world. Paul, don't mess it up. What is Paul going to do? What is he going to talk about? How is he going to try to have an impact on this very, very important person? And what's sort of behind this is the question of how does the gospel work? What is the gospel? And what is it that fuels the church? And so we get to verse 24. Verse 24, what does Paul do? Paul reasons with him. The Greek term is essentially the word we get dialogue from, but not just dialogue in some cheesy movie, but the idea of real dialogue, where people are exchanging ideas. They talk. It seems obvious to us, but it's not so obvious, that the gospel is talk. It's reason. The church is about reason. I debated whether to do this, but I think I will. Okay, so Maggie's not here. I can pick on her. It's her fault. She sent me a link to a video that's out there. Do you guys know this video? Yeah. It's called, what is it called? Contempervent. You guys don't know this? So much for viral, right? Okay, now I can't officially tell you to go check out the video. I can't really do that because there's many things in it that are temptations to being uncharitable. But it's a video that's about the state of American Christianity, particularly our notions of worship in this country. And what it does is it's basically an ad trailer for a worship service, right? All the high spots. You know how trailers work, right? So certain movies, if you see the trailer, you don't have to see the movie because the rest is just filler, right? So it's that for a contemporary worship service. You know, I have to admit, I was like laying on the floor laughing. It was extraordinarily good. It was extraordinarily powerful because it was visually very carefully done. It had all the elements. It was hard-hitting, right? The music was in your face. The message was gripping. The little video trailers in between were very, very touching. Everything was exactly where it should be. Except there was no content. And where the content was supposed to be, it was replaced with things like, this is the first song. Right? Then that goes on for a while. And then there's, I'm being serious now. And here's the video with a question in it. And I'm cool. Check out my glasses. Right? It goes on and on and on. I think, okay, that's just being snarky. We could do a video like this in our congregation, right? And we could probably make fun of how we do things. And it would just be kind of cute and goofy. But this was not cute and it was not goofy. It was actually painful. Because so much of the modern grasp of the gospel and what the church is about is wrapped up in this visual and musical imagery. I'm just convinced of it. Because when you watch a video like that, you realize you could be in a worship service. Now, thankfully, there is content. But the question arises, does the content really matter? Or are you there for the rapper? Is the gospel really about events that grab people? Right? Is the gospel about music, if you turn it up high enough, you'll convince somebody? Is it about the delivery, the face? Boy, I'm in trouble. Is it about the video? No. It's about the content. And if there's no content, there's no gospel. And if there's no gospel, there's no church. So that's the first thing. Paul reasons with him. Now, you know, God could have done it differently, right? He could have equipped the church with the right video equipment to succeed. But he didn't. He equipped the church with the Word. The Word comes to us at many, many different levels, but it's applied to the mind, affecting our whole lives. It's explicit. It ties us down. We actually have to believe something statable, not something sort of like that. It's thoughtful. That means after the event, you can still think about it and not think, well, that was fun while it lasted. It's articulate. It can be articulated by all who speak, including everyone here. It is speaking. You know, another point made by Ken Stewart in the Glasgow church that struck me is that he mentioned the idea of friendship evangelism, which is really true. You have lots of friends and contacts in the community. You need to think of your friendships, particularly outside of the church, in terms of presenting the gospel. You need to think of this as the conduit that Christ uses. It's your relationships that establish the connections where you present the gospel to people. And the term for that is friendship evangelism, as opposed to, you know, big event evangelism. Not that I'm against big events, but it is true that many of the really impact, if you talk to many people that have come to faith, it's through relationships that the conduit of the that was the conduit of the gospel. But he made an interesting comment that was really convicting, is that, you know, when you talk about friendship evangelism, it's very easy for it to just turn into friendship. It's very easy to want the friendship more than the evangelism. And sometimes you got to take a chance. That's what Paul was doing, right? He could have curried favor with Felix. He could have, you know, just tried to nudge him in a certain direction. But you'll see in the passage he didn't do that, right? It wasn't just that he reasoned. What was the content of his reasoning? You look at it, right? This is not the kind of thing I would have thought of, right? The content of his discussions were, what does it say about it? It was three things. Here's a sermon with 3 points, right? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Now, what kind of sermon is that? Like, where did that come from? Right? I can tell you where that came from. I mean, aside from the Spirit, because the Spirit led him. But how does the Spirit lead him? You can piece together how this worked. If you consider how he was interacting with Paul in the context of the trial, this interaction comes directly out of his interaction from the trial, right? If you look at righteousness in verse 14, Paul was saying, believing all things written in the law and the prophets. Right? From the very get-go, their relationship was established with this notion of righteousness in the background. They both had that. Self-control. Paul stated, I strive to live with a clear conscience before God and man. So you know, how would that conversation turn into one about self-control? Right? Like, how do you do that? Right? How do you live with self-control? If you're like me, not very well is the answer, right? I mean, it all looks good when you're in church and so on, but what happens during the week when you're, say, at the basketball game? My wife busted me. I'm not very good at basketball games. All right? Self-control. And then the third point, the coming judgment. Where did that come in? Go back, read through. Right? The resurrection. What is the resurrection about? It's like, hey, you get to have extra innings as a person. No. This is the resurrection in the context of a trial. Judgment. You see what was happening there is that Paul and Felix were interacting over the ground that Paul, by the grace of God, established by his presentation of his life in the context of that trial. And they just followed the thread. Paul was just trying to be faithful in pursuing the questions, not backing off, not being afraid of how you might, you know, offend somebody, but trying to understand how the interaction happens in the context of the gospel leads into this conversation. Now, okay, so this is the way that this works. Now, we as a believer, you know, if you're like me, I'm looking at this stuff and I'm saying, okay, so I have somebody that I'm supposed to interact with probably in my life. I got that in the back of my mind. I have a relationship I've established with them. And somehow or other, that's supposed to lead into productive conversations, right? And you think, well, how can that be, really? You know, I mean, me? Really? I mean, I suppose I know a bit, but how do I know what's right for that person? How do I know that this is actually going to have an impact on anyone else? It just seems so mundane, right? It's the standard old stuff everybody's heard. But it isn't. It isn't. In the context of this passage, it's a powerful, powerful message. And the reason for it is actually was actually pointed out sort of indirectly in the passage. It's not super obvious. And it has to do with Felix's reaction to the message. So what was Felix's reaction? The passage says he became afraid. Now, that translation is a little bit on the vanilla side. It's actually, in the King James, it's a little more interesting. It says, he trembled. Okay? That gets it just a little bit better. The actual term, I give you the usage of the term in four more passages on the back of the handout. This term is interesting. Joe Linguist here thought it was really interesting. The fact that it shows up in the scriptures quite a bit, but all by one author. This is actually a term that Luke employed quite a bit. It appears in the book of Revelation once, but other than that, everything else is Luke's usage of it. It's an unusual term. I couldn't find it on my old classical Greek texts or anything like that. It's an interesting construction. Now, if you look at how Luke used it, you might get a feel for what's going on here, what he's describing for you. In Acts 10, quote, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision and an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he, as Cornelius, observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Okay, so that's the first context you see it. Cornelius looked up and he saw an angel, right? Not the little carved babies with the wings, right? We're talking about a heavenly being that scared him lifeless. Another one was in Luke 24, and Adam actually covered this passage this morning, which is quite good for me. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? So this is the usage, again, where the ladies are coming to the tomb, and they get there, the tomb is empty, and two angels come, and it says in our translation, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the ground. I mean, this is not just being nervous. Luke 24, verse 37 gets even more to the point. This is the one that we looked at this morning. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace be to you. But they were, in the translation here, terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen the Spirit. And finally, just before the passage that we just read, those who were with Paul indeed saw the light. This is at Paul's conversion. And were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So this is Paul describing it. And he says of his companions, they couldn't understand what was being said, but they were mildly nervous. No. Terrified is actually a better translation. And specifically, the kind of terror that Luke is describing is specifically that comes on people when they encounter messengers from God, or in fact in the body of Christ himself. You see, what happened here is Felix was not afraid of Paul. Felix ran into the judge, God himself, through that conversation. And you think, well, how's that possible? Maybe it's a hormonal problem. Maybe he should just get some treatment. No, it's a reasonable reaction to the invasion of your space by God himself when he comes and is right there in front of you. Felix had the right reaction in being afraid, because God invests himself in the gospel message and in your conversations with people. We don't tend to think that way. We don't, right? You don't think that if you're talking about issues with respect to the Scriptures and with respect to God, that God has put his name on that. This is the creator of the universe, who is in and behind and over all things, who's invested himself in the Word. See, this is what God does with the Word, right? He comes with it, and he reveals himself, and he confronts men with the Word. And specifically, the title of the passage, or the title of the sermon, is this idea of his presence. His presence in the giving of the Word. And Felix knew it. Now what? Step three is the fallout. So it was the background. It established the message. The message itself, which was confirmed by the power of the Spirit in showing Felix that he was in the presence of God himself. And then the reaction. It's sort of sad, but the most memorable part of this passage is not the presentation of the gospel. The most memorable passage is Felix telling Paul to go away. Right? Go away. I'll call back for you when it's more convenient. Can you think of anything more inappropriate to what we just were talking about here than convenient? And what's convenient about the creator of the universe? Really? Convenient. What does that mean, convenient? That means what? I don't have to give up anything? I don't know. Sorry, there's a Colts game on. What's convenient? Really? Really? What? What a sad reaction. When you see that the Creator of the universe has bothered to show up in your life. And you think, that's really uncomfortable. Come back again later. Maybe I'll like it better tomorrow. Isn't there some other God? Maybe we could do a different God. My God wouldn't do that. No, so he turned Paul away. And, you know, this is where the Scottish guys know how to say it. Right? What happened the next day? You could just, we'll try again tomorrow, right? Maybe later. I'm kind of busy now. What about later? What happened later? Nothing happened later. That's what happened. And the whole thing degenerates into an excuse for bribery. It was quite an exchange, right? The Creator of the universe comes with the hope of the resurrection, reveals himself to the creatures, and I think I'd rather seek a bribe. Yeah, it's sad. It's sad. And, you know, so what happens with Felix and Drusilla? Well, afterwards, it's not clear historically what happens. They, you know, eventually he got replaced and Festus came in to replace him, and they march off the pages of Scripture, and we don't know what happened with them. We really don't. But we do know that nothing happened in this passage. So final, let me give a final application. One of the things that struck me is how we, is the question of how it is that we react to the gospel and how we treat God's word. And even more, when we understand that God has invested his presence in it. He's with you. The Spirit is with the word. And how do you react when you think about God showing up in your daily life in the Word? I'm so thankful that, you know, the reaction that I have is saying, come, Lord. Come on. You know, it is a frightening thing to fall in the hands of God, and we are not ready for it. But by His Spirit, He enables believers to say, yes, come, not go away. And I would invite you then, just as we close our time here, to take this with you. Open the Word. Open the Word not just to yourself, but to others. And understand that the Lord has invested His presence in the Scriptures. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and not just not just for your word, but most of all for yourself, for your spirit that has come into the lives of your people and enlivens us using this word, that addresses our minds and our hearts and our whole beings through it. And Lord, we do pray that you would make us diligent in our seeking after you in the reading of God's word, but also in being clear about how our lives are founded upon it through your spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to those around us, that we would strengthen each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We'd know how it is that we can serve one another in the context of this message. That we would also open our hearts and lives to those who do not know you. And we pray, Lord, that you would come and touch the lives of those around us. We pray, Lord, that you would send your spirit, that your presence would be with us in all the things of life, from day to day, and that you, O Lord, would give us life in your presence and joy and peace, patience in adversity, and, Lord, a real love for you and for one another. We pray, Lord, that your Son would be glorified, for as he who is the focus of our faith and the one who is glorified in everything that goes on, the one to whom the Spirit bears witness. And Lord, we pray that his name would not be something we are ashamed of, but that we would glory in it, and that you even more would glory in the lives of your saints here. We thank you, Lord, for this blessing of your word, and pray now you would establish it in our hearts and lives, that Jesus' name would be glorified in us. Amen.